in the 13th chapter. Luke chapter 13, the last verses of this chapter. As we are more than halfway through this terrific gospel, and we are in a portion of Scripture that's right in the heart of a section of Scripture, section of the gospel accounts of Christ that is unique to Luke, which you find in chapters 10, which begins at that statement, that important turning or transition statement in 9:52, where the Lord set His heart and His eyes towards Jerusalem, and He concludes His Galilee ministry, and He begins to turn Himself towards the path or the plan that is the completion of His task on this earth. That would be the cross, the journey to the cross. That began in chapter 10, and it will carry all the way through into chapter 18, in the middle of chapter 18. And this whole section of chapters is unique to Luke, as he has gathered his records, his histories. He's interviewed the eyewitnesses. He's brought all this information, all this truth, all these events, and all these teachings of Christ, these parables, and these themes, which are so important, that are repeated elsewhere in some ways, but in the specifics of this chapter, it's only found here. He puts them to us, and it is, of the whole Gospel of Luke, a very important text for us, because you won't find anywhere else what he is saying specifically here, and thus it is even that much more important for us to pay close attention to exposition of these chapters. And we come to this last portion here in verse 31 of chapter 13. And it is nothing outside of the bounds of what he's been teaching, what he's been hinting at, what he's been addressing, what he's been warning, what he's been directing people's hearts towards. It's just one more continuation, but an additional one that is even more important for us to understand. Verse 31, let me read. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And these are, again, prophetic words. These are warning words, very familiar to us in the statements of warning to the children of Israel, to Jerusalem. They're familiar because the theme has been consistent for some chapters now, warning them of things to come. And he is presenting himself here in these verses, very important perspective of our Lord, and he is a rescuer. He's a rescuer of the perishing. He has already said, "Unless you repent, you likewise repent, you will perish." And then we see him saying, "I'm extending my hands still. The door of the house, as we saw last week, is still open, but it's going to shut." And he's a rescuer. And what we find here in these verses is Christ's heart opened up to us as he expresses what may be warning, what may be wrathful, but at the same time compassionate, concern, kind of a frantic reach, one last hope for the nation. And he continues on this. This is a rescuer reaching into the sea to rescue the drowning. What's been called the greatest small boat rescue in Coast Guard history happened in 1952 off the coast of Cape Cod in Massachusetts, Chatham and Orleans. It began and happened on February 18th, 1952, when two tankers were sailing, one of them, which is the part of this small boat rescue, one of them was a 500-foot, 10,000-ton tanker called the SS Pendleton. It was in the midst of a nor'easter weather conditions that those of you from the East Coast know what that's all about. Sideways winds blowing and snow blowing, blinding conditions out at sea. And these tankers were fully loaded. This one fully loaded with kerosene and heating oil. At the midst of this, off the coast there, the tanker split in half because of the pressure of the weather. And the Coast Guard heard this, or did not actually hear any SOS, but they saw and they knew that something was going on. They were only miles out to sea. And the pressure of navigating in what was measured by the Coast Guard 70-knot winds and 60-foot seas just turned these little toys in a bathtub into pieces. The crew of 41 in this one ship, the Pendleton, was facing imminent death only 20 miles off the coast. People actually at that time, 1952, they'd turn their radios on. They could hear the chatter and what's going on with the Coast Guard. And so they were following this live, listening. There's nothing they can do. Nothing they can do. The bow of the ship was going in one direction and the stern was going in the other direction. The Chatham lifeboat and life station picked up on the radar both sections of the tankers. And they decided, we got to do something about this. We got to send people out. Not a lot of people were volunteering except four guys. The bow and the captain had seven crewmen. The stern had 33 crew adrift at sea, being pounded by the waves and in imminent danger, drifting towards sandbars on the Chatham coast there, which would have been certain disaster. A small boat. Now, there was another tanker, by the way. There's two of them. Fort Mercer was the other one. It split in half too. So this is a serious storm. A small lifeboat, piloted by someone you probably don't know. His name is Bernard Weber, Petty Officer Bernard Weber. And the small lifeboat was its call sign CG36500. And let me show you a picture of it. There it is. Whoops, back up. That's what was going to the rescue in 60-foot waves and winds. And a man, this Weber, was son of a minister, and you can imagine, well, we don't know if we're coming back. We don't know if we can even make it out here. We don't know if this boat would survive in this weather, but we're going anyways, and he prayed the whole way, trusting that God could do something if he did a miracle. A wave crashed the windshield as they're going up, and this wave smashed the windshield out, knocked out the compass. They had one light, a small little port light that basically lit up the area so anybody could see if they can find anything. That was their only rescue. That was their only hope, was to have that little light functioning. But they had no compass, and they really couldn't see where they were going because the windshield was smashed out because of a wave. Multiple times, by the way, the engine quit as they were going up the size of these waves, because as gravity has it, the fuel would go to one side of the tank and the engine would lose its prime. So they're constantly having to go down, restart the engine, and keep going, and keep going, and keep going. It was only a small vessel, and it was the only vessel that could safely reach the stern, which they determined to go towards because they had more men there, I suppose. The bow, by the way, none of them survived. All of them perished. But the stern was still drifting, and someone there was guiding the stern somehow to try to keep it away from trouble, but they really were out of control. And this little boat came up alongside and gave them hope, came up alongside this huge, massive hull of a ship that is listing sideways into the water as people are trying to survive. Just a small spotlight managed to locate the doomed vessel, and they're coming upon shallow seas, and here's what the Coast Guard record says. Coxswain Weber skillfully maneuvered the CG-36500 along the Pendleton's starboard quarter, and one by one, the Pendleton's survivors either jumped and crashed hard on the tiny boat's bow, or fell into the sea where Weber's crew assisted them, insisting them on board at great personal risk. Some Pendleton crewmen were slinging or slingshot out from the ship on the Jacob's ladder, which is this little ladder thrown to the side of the boat. And as it's whipping around in the rolling motion of the waves, as soon as they had reached the zenith of flight, the ship would snap roll them back violently and slam them against the side of the Pendleton, just trying to hang on. And somehow they managed to get 32 of the 33 who were on that boat, on that portion of the boat, aboard this tiny little Pendleton. And the only guy who did not survive was the last guy helping them, and a wave smashed him into the boat, and he was lost. They couldn't retrieve him. 32 survivors on a boat, which, by the way, look at the boat. It can only, and it's only designed to haul 10 survivors. But if you call them the captain, Weber said, we're not leaving without all of them, even if it means risking everybody's life. So he did. 10 survivors, 6 crew is what it was meant to haul. So they doubled it. He turned ashore and decided, okay, we're going to ride the waves, and the wind's going to blow our stern, and we hope we're going to land it on a beach somewhere and survive. And as they went, and they have the little spotlight, they recognize the buoy that led them into the harbor, and they're able to get in. So, we have the greatest, what is on record from the Coast Guard, the greatest small boat rescue in history. Weber said that it was a miracle. It was a miracle that they're able to come back safely, let alone even get out there and rescue anybody. And to his dying days, he said it was divine providence that brought those men back. So, here is an example of amazing rescue. You want some more pictures? There's the stern the next day as it grounded. And they also found the bow. And, of course, no one surviving there. This was, of course, the record, Coast Guard record. And there are many rescues in history. Amazing that God was with this little boat coming to the rescue of these men who were really moments from perishing in a massive disaster. But you know, the story of Christ is greater than this. We all know that. The story of Christ rescuing us in a storm, in an approaching storm, is the greatest rescue of all. In this passage here, as we look at what Christ is saying to us, and saying to the Pharisees, and saying to the rest, is a rescue effort. It is a call to them that the rescue ship is on its way. The rescue ship is in process, and it's going to save. Will you climb aboard? This passage is a picture of danger, perceived danger, real danger. It's in the midst of context of which he's already told us about much danger that is on the horizon for the nation of Israel and for the individual. It's the most descriptive for us this morning concerning the heart of Jesus as a rescuer of lost, perishing souls. We've seen him already tell us about the danger. If you were to back up with me into chapter 12, in verse 49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and I would that it were already kindled. Why isn't it kindled yet? Because he's here to rescue them and rescue us. I have a baptism to be baptized with. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. He has something pictured ahead. He has something that needs to be completed, accomplished, because fire is coming. He's given fair warning. Verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Don't you know that the Son of God, the Messiah, is here? Judgment is on the way. And no one notices it. No one sees the waves. No one notices the winds and the danger that is approaching. And then he says, a few verses later, verse 58, as you go, with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge hands you over to the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you have paid the very last penny. There's great warning there. Settle out of court now. There's a rescue that's being offered now, lest it be too late for you. And he continues, chapter 13, I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise will what? Perish. There is a death coming. There is a perishing that is more than just dying in the physical sense. There's an eternal perishing at stake. And he notes that in verse 9 with the fig tree. Here's the fig tree. It has not produced fruit. What is its demise? What is its destiny? The axe is going to be brought to the roots. It's going to be chopped down. It's going to be removed. It's going to die in the fire. But it's given one last chance to bear fruit. One more year, one more chance. We'll even fertilize the ground for it. We'll take care of it. We'll try to do what we can to give it a little bit of life if there is any life in that tree. And so the warning and the warning and the warnings just keep coming. The door is still open, but the door is going to be shut. And so this is the heart, this is the context, and then he begins to say here, as a threat is brought his way from Herod. Herod wants to kill you. Well, let me tell you, that sounds like a danger, but the real danger is the other way around. You're all going to die. The danger is yours to fear, not mine. And so he comes to this text, and we come to it, and we learn the heart of Christ as a rescuer. Those souls are specifically the nation of Israel in Jesus' day. They were facing disaster, the divine judge, and here he is pleading with them, come unto me. It translates over to us today as Jesus our rescuer, emboldened to face a storm and face and head into it, rescuing the lost who want to be saved, who will reach out and grab his hand and be saved by his work of the cross. And this is the picture we have here. I would save you, but will you come to me? Will you gather under my wings? And so it's a great picture here of a gospel, part of the invitation, part of the gospel plea, part of the persuasion, part of the reasoning that Christ gives and his heart and his passion and his desire to save the perishing, and those who are perishing the opportunity to enter into that salvation. I want to give you six features that show us the stirring up of the heart of Christ, and these features stir that up and motivate him to seek and to save the perishing. Six features: fortitude, fervency, faithfulness, forbearance, frantic reaching, and solemn oversight and foresight of what is to come. Start with fortitude. The fortitude in the face of threat. There's a fortitude in Christ in the face of a threat. And the threat, of course, is delivered to him by some Pharisees who are not friends of his. They say, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And Jesus probably knows exactly what their heart is. I know what your intentions are. You cannot fool me, but I've got a message for Herod. Herod wants to kill you. You go back and tell Herod this. Here's a fortitude in him. There's threat here. It says, at that very hour, as he was teaching these things and warning the people and teaching them about salvation and exposing their hypocrisy, we ate and drank with you. You preached in our streets. We're okay, right? No, you're not okay. You'll find yourselves outside of the kingdom, outside the doors, banging on the doors, excluded in the darkness, weeping and gnashing your teeth. On the other side of the gate, on the other side of the door of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the ones you thought were your ticket in. We're related to them. That didn't get you in. I'm what gets you in, is what Jesus says. And so he pleads with them with a gospel plea to turn and repent. And in the midst of that, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here. You need to run away. Now the Pharisees hated Jesus just as much as Herod. And for some reason, they find themselves allying in one place, and now they're using each other. In this case, maybe Herod sent these Pharisees, or maybe the Pharisees just thought this is an opportunity. Let's deliver a little bit of news to Jesus and say, hey, Herod is out to get you. You might want to do evasive action. Now, these are the Pharisees who were humiliated by Jesus. Remember back in chapter 13, where we have this, and all his adversaries are put to shame, verse 17, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. They know this. They're not friends. And so what are they saying this? Why are they saying this? Herod. This is Herod Antipas. He's one of the three sons of Herod the Great who died in 4 BC. And his kingdom and his rule was split into these three sectors. Archelaus is noted for us. He's noted for us back in the early chapters there when Jesus was born and had to flee into Egypt. And when Joseph came back because Herod the Great, the father, had died, the threat was gone. They came into Judea, back to Bethlehem, and it was ruled, that region, by Archelaus. And he was just as much of a lunatic and a crazy as his father. And they avoided that because of Archelaus, and they moved on up to Nazareth, and thus he would be a Nazarene. And so all these things working together, connected to these rulers. Archelaus received that southern area, which would be Jerusalem. He's not there anymore. He would be deposed because Rome just didn't like him. And they replaced him with Pontius Pilate and others, other governors like from Rome, like Pilate. The other brother would be Philip, Herod Philip, who received the area of Iudaea and Trachonitis, way in the northeast portion above Galilee. It's Philip's wife that would be taken by Herod Antipas, the third Herod, who would rule Galilee and Perea, which is where Jesus is at this time. He spent most of his time there. He would take Herod Philip's wife and take him as his own wife, committing a form of incest there. John the Baptist reproves him for that. And of course, they don't like John for that reason. They arrest John. Eventually, they chop John's head off. This is the Herod we're talking about right here. He would be the ruler in Galilee all the way till AD 39. 9 more years from this time period. So here he is. And he wants to see Jesus. He wants to see Jesus so he can put him to death, is the threat. And so Jesus seems like he's always on the run, avoiding these problems. At times he does. He moves away. But in this case, he's not doing that. There's a fortitude. There's a threat, a real threat from one who killed John the Baptist, who will have him in trial soon. One of the 6 trials, the night before he was put to death, he would face this Herod. He's an openly immoral person, marrying his brother's wife. He's a shameful murderer of John, has no problem putting to death people if they get in the way. He may have wanted to try to keep peace with Rome. In light of all these large crowds gathering around Jesus, it would be a good idea to kill this Jesus. We don't want any trouble. And so whatever the motives are, we don't know them specifically. You can guess at them. There's a threat. But Jesus is not running away. The Pharisees' immediate objective, it seems, to be to intimidate Jesus to run away. So get away from here. For Herod wants to kill you. You need to leave. Go way north. Go up to Tyre and Sidon away from here, or head out into the desert, or go down to Egypt or whatever. Just get out of here because Herod might kill you. Isn't that so helpful to the Pharisees to get him out of their hair? They want Jesus silenced, shut down his ministry, to scare him out of here. And Jesus' response is, no, you need to send a message back to Herod. Those are the ones who wanted to kill Jesus too, the Pharisees. And there are a lot of people who want to kill Jesus, by the way. From his very birth, he was targeted by murderers. Herod the Great, Archelaus, Sanhedrin, the chief priests and Pharisees wanted to kill him after he rose Lazarus from the dead. His own hometown in Nazareth wanted to kill him. A lot of people trying to murder Jesus, the perfect, holy, righteous one, always doing good, always telling the truth, absolutely perfect, sinless, and they want to kill him. That shows you the condition of the nation. And so Jesus has to respond, and he responds with fortitude. He said to them, and here's the heart of our rescuer. He's not fleeing the threat. He's not fleeing what the enemies might do here. He's going like any soldier who gets a Medal of Honor, who dives right into the bullets and dives right into the fight because something better must be done. Something right has to happen. And he does that. And he says, go tell that fox. I'll just stop there. There's this fortitude expressed in this, I'll call it holy swagger or holy sarcasm, a fearlessness. There's this frank, fearless candor in Jesus in these words. You go tell that fox. You go tell that varmint what I have to do. If you're wondering whether Jesus' comment was a violation of Mosaic law, by the way, which it says there in Exodus 22:28, you're forbidden to speak evil of any leader. If you're ever wondering about that, just go to the prophets and note how the prophets speak of their leaders. It's not like they're ignoring the law. This is from the Word of God, and God tells them, you need to communicate to these corrupt leaders. And this is what you shall call them: wolves, false shepherds, rebels, companions of thieves, liars, drunkards, adulterers, and you name it. And they continue to show this picture of this contempt for their wickedness. The prophet spoke that way. Jesus is a prophet. In speaking, he's a fox. He also spoke this way like John the Baptist when he looked to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers. This is a fortitude. This is a confidence. There's a condemnation in these words. And taking the role of the prophet, pronouncing sarcastic judgments with a fearless candor. The fox is a sly and crafty animal, but he's also not really a threat to us. He's just a little animal. He just goes into the chicken yards and scares all the hens. Also depicted something as insignificant, kind of a nuisance more than a real threat. So he looks at Herod, King Herod, and he calls him, you're just a nuisance on God's map. You're no threat to me. You're no threat to God's plan. Nothing's going to change. You can make your statements. I'm going to put you to death. I'm going to put a bounty on your head, and it doesn't mean nothing because you're just a varmint. You're just a rat, if you want to put it in contemporary terms. Just a little insult in that sense, a prophetic, sarcastic insult, so he understands you are fighting against God. So Jesus said, Herod is neither great nor is he straight. He is a fox. Herod couldn't kill Jesus. He was powerless to alter God's divine timetable, and he communicates this. The Pharisees get the picture, hopefully. And he's just showing that fortitude in the face of a threat. And this is good. He needs to. And we don't want Jesus running away at first sign of threat. What Savior is that? What kind of Savior do we have? We don't have one who's weak. We don't have one who runs at the first sight of fear and danger and disaster. When the storm comes, he dives into the storm rather than shelters himself. This is our Savior. This is our Rescuer. Going headlong in the face of death, not diverging from the path, full of confidence, this holy swagger to him, and faith in God's protection, his will, his purpose in life. He's only saying this because he knows God the Father's plan will not be destroyed and stopped or altered or hindered by some fox like Herod. He thinks he can, but he's a fool. Some type of fortitude here. Same type that he displayed in clearing the temple as he wiped out all the money changers and overturned tables and said, you've turned this place into a house of den, a house of robbers, a den of thieves. You're a thief as well. And he just did that all alone, diving into the leadership of Israel. Nothing can stop them. Can stop him there. Second, see this about our Rescuer, a fervency to finish the race. He says this, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my course. I'm still running the race. I'm not stopping. And I'm going to carry on. Everything I'm doing now, casting out demons, healing those who are sick, today, tomorrow, I'm carrying on, this day, the next day, until I am done with the race, until I finish and cross the finish line. This is our Jesus, staying one step, not one step ahead of disaster, but staying in step with God's plan. He gains a little bit of intelligence from the enemy camp. Doesn't dissuade him in any way. He just carries on, marching forward without missing a step. He'll continue his ongoing ministry without alterations. And these are good deeds, by the way, on behalf of Herod's subjects. But Herod has other things in mind, his own power, his own wealth, his own position. And so Jesus is a threat to him. That's not going to stop Jesus. Today, tomorrow, it's not an exact timetable. These are Semitic figure of speech, kind of colloquial sayings of, I'm just going to carry on today and to tomorrow until the final day, and I'm going to carry on to the end to what is the word here? Accomplish, finish, complete my course. He's going to finish the race. The pictures, as Paul would say, I'm running this race. I'm going to finish the this race. I'm going to complete it to the end till I get my reward. And this is Jesus, a fervency towards this. And what is this that he's describing? This divine timetable, this divine plan. It's not going to be threatened. It could not be changed in the slightest way. He's going to finish the course. It's going to be completed. He's referring to his march to Jerusalem, where he'll give himself up on the cross for mankind's sin. He must do this. He will do this. He's on his course. He's going to finish this course. This is the plan. I'm carrying it out. And some loser king is not going to get in my way, nor change the rules or change the plan or change the course. It's not going to stop. And that just communicates to us our Savior. Our Savior has us in mind here to finish the course. He doesn't have Herod in mind. He doesn't have threats and enemies in mind. He has those subjects of whom he's going to save, whom he's elected from this foundation of the world to bring into his kingdom, to be his people. He's going to finish his course. The race will be finished, regardless of whatever opposition there is, whatever interference, whatever resistance. We have this in his heart. Finish. I will finish. I will complete this work. I will carry out to completion my program. I'm going to run this race, finish the course that God has set before me to the very end. This is the divine perspective. My course. It is my course that has been given to me by my Father. I finish my course. This just doesn't happen. I am determined to do this, and it is mine and mine to complete. John chapter 17, verse 4 and verse 5. In prayer to the Father, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I mean, there's something going on there that is beyond anything human. This is something that we're just kind of, well, spectators in this fantastic plan, this race that Jesus alone is set on, and God has marked the course. This is yours, Jesus. This is your plan. Carry it out. This is your orders. I fulfill my orders. He came into this world to accomplish the Father's purpose for that plan to redeem humanity. Dying on the cross, rising from the dead, that was God's plan. This is not an accident. It's not a result of some chaotic event that happened under Herod's jurisdiction or Pilate or whatever happened, and the intrigue there, all of that is just child's play compared to the divine hand of God and the plan of God and Christ fulfilling that purpose, and there is nothing stopping it. And so he's fervently moving ahead. And no rat, no fox like Herod is going to alter it. There's just this fervency in his heart. And we love that of him, because if he didn't have that, he would have stopped. He would have fled. He would have gone in hiding. I don't want to get killed. I'm not sure if this plan will work. That's not in his heart at all. Third feature, stirring the heart of the rescuer is faithful to wear the mantle. Faithful to wear the mantle. Again, he says in verse 33, only now he picks up words of a prophet. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And so Jesus takes on the mantle of a prophet here, and he is the prophet, priest, and king. He's the greater prophet that was promised by Moses. Here we have John the Baptist, the Old Testament prophet, passing on to the preacher that is Christ, the Savior, who's the king, who's the high priest, and the prophet. And he comes and he says, listen, no prophet should be found anywhere else but in Jerusalem, where they are going to die. That's their appointed place. This is the reputation of Jerusalem. And I can't die under Herod's hand. No, I'm going to die under the hand of those in Jerusalem. And so we have a picture now of what is going to happen, his death. He's going to perish there like a prophet. And he's faithful to wear that mantle. He's faithful to go on his way. Again, he emphasizes, my way. I must go on my way. This is my marked out course. Today, tomorrow, the day following, to get to Jerusalem, because that's where I'm appointed to die. I'm going to perish there. I must go. It's a personal commitment to his way. It's decreed from eternity that the Son of God would be crucified in Jerusalem. So it can't happen anywhere else. I must go on my way. I have to do this. Rather than hinder the purposes of God or alter them, the Lord's enemies only helped to fulfill the will of God. This is the sovereignty of God at work in the hearts of his enemies. And so he must die in Jerusalem. This is God's plan. It must happen this way. This is how it's always happened with the prophets. They go and they preach to the kings and to the leaders and to the priests, and the priests get offended and they slay the prophets and they spill their blood in the city of Jerusalem amongst their own people. This is history. This is the legacy. Why change that? Why change that? Acts chapter 4, verse 23. The disciples, Peter and John, when they were released, they went to their friends, reported that the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers are gathered together against the Lord, against his anointed. Psalm 2 there, and here you have the whole world, the leaders, the Herods, the Pilates, all of them, whatever leadership, working against, it seems, the anointed one. Here we go, verse 27. For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and along with the Gentiles, the soldiers, and the peoples of Israel, Jerusalem, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. There you have it. This is my plan. This is what is supposed to happen. And thus he says, I must go on my way to fulfill Scripture. I must go on my way to fulfill what is typical of Jerusalem, of its people, killing its prophets, and the greatest prophet has come unto them. And this is the second reference in this section from chapter 9 of his passion, his coming to the cross, his this travel section, if we want to call it, and going to Jerusalem to perish, to die. Jerusalem, the capital city. This is where the leadership of Israel subsides. The temple grounds were there. The house of the Lord, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, which are the ruling class, where you have Sadducees and Pharisees, kind of like the elders of Israel, that they basically ruled the nation in that way. And so whoever was governor had to work with the Sanhedrin. Whoever was king, Herod, had to work with the Sanhedrin. This is the leadership of Israel. And this is the city of Israel, the capital city. And Jerusalem is the place that is appointed for these things to happen. And the question is a great question. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? Well, the apostles there in Acts 4 told us. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the chief priests, the city of Jerusalem. They all did, right? The crowds can't even escape. They were the ones who cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate wanted to offer them Barabbas. You could take him. We can crucify him or we could take Jesus. You pick one and we'll set him free. And they rejected Jesus. Crucify him. We'll take that robber. We'll take that insurrectionist Barabbas and have him amongst us more than we would the holy righteous one. And so the crowds of Jerusalem are just as susceptible and culpable to the crime of killing Jesus. But ultimately, who killed Jesus is his own father. His own father put his son to death. And unfortunately, generations later, we look at all, it's the Jews that are at fault, and anti-Semitism rises up, and they're the Christ killers, this, that, and the other, and they miss the most important thing. It was the Father who marked him out. This was the way he would go. This is the course he would have. I'm going to have him perish at the hands of my people in Jerusalem. It was the Father's plan. It's the Father who would strike him and execute him. Isaiah 53 says that. And it is the Father's will that he bear our death, our guilt, on our behalf. That's who killed Jesus. All these others are just instruments in his hand. Pawns from Herod, this supposedly powerful king, to Pontius Pilate, the Roman ruler, to the Sanhedrin who can basically pull the strings of these leaders to get their way. They are just doing exactly what God had foreordained and predestined to occur in the first place. It was God who killed Jesus. And he did that to save us, to rescue us. So this is the heart that we see in the rescuer here, stirred up. This is the plan. I must go on my way. For why? For us. Taking number four. And all this determination, this fortitude, this conviction and sarcasm suddenly turns in the middle of this expression and this voice of Christ speaking out and turns to compassion. On a dime, verse 34, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Here's the forbearing with lamenting pity. I know that's kind of hard to say all that. He's forbearing. It's a lament here. Oh, Jerusalem and Jerusalem. He's crying. He's weeping over the city. There's pity extended to the city, to the people. In this previous statement, where he is to go on his way and a prophet should perish in Jerusalem, just opens his heart up to this lament for Jerusalem, his own city, the capital of his people. This is the place where the king will reign, and here it's killing its own king, its Messiah. Very interesting that rather than turning to wrath against his enemies, he's now lamenting and pitying them, showing compassion to their lost condition. Double, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a double expression which shows more of that emotion, that pathos, that deep compassion and sorrow. It's a repetition of this to show that strong emotion. You're the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. God sent these to you. He sent these prophets. He sent these preachers of truth. He sent them to call you to repentance, to restore and reconcile with God above. And he continues to send and continues to bring the messengers, and you just keep killing them. In the words, the verb here, where they kill the prophets. They continue to kill. In the past, they killed. Many times, you see the prophets dying, slaying from Isaiah, Zechariah, and others. You see Elijah wasn't in Jerusalem, but at least Israel itself, fleeing out into the wilderness from Jezebel and Ahab, the king and queen. And this is life of a prophet. You become a prophet, you put on the mantle, you're marked for death. You end up in this city, oops, this is the city that kills people like me. But you're called to go. And he's pitying them. His prescribed form of execution is that stoning. You stone blasphemers. And so ironically, they're looking at the prophets of God sent to them to preach the truth as blasphemers. And it's ironic. You're the blasphemer. and you're killing the preacher of truth. There's a reputation here in the past, in the present, in the future. There's a legacy. There's a fate here. This is their destiny, it seems. History marked by God's gracious love for Israel, sending these prophets and her special hatred and rejection of God and His messengers and them killing the prophets. And now Jesus is just one more in line, only He's greater than all. He sent all the prophets. He's the Son of God. He is the Messiah, and they're going to kill Him too. That's depicted in another parable of the vineyard. It's a long history of killing prophets. Long history. We don't need, have time to go through all of them, but it will continue in the New Testament. Stephen would be killed in Jerusalem. Paul would drag a bunch of Christians in, and they would be executed and put in prison. They were going to pursue the apostles. Apostle James would be killed. James would be killed in Jerusalem. Peter was next on the line, if not for an angel to rescue him. They just persist, and God persists to send these gracious, powerful preaching messengers to the city. And one day Paul would come back to Jerusalem in Acts 23, knowing what's ahead. He's on his way. 21, 22, 23, 24, those chapters in the book of Acts are Paul's journey back to Jerusalem, and he knows, I'm going to be arrested. I might die there, but I'm willing to die for my Savior. And this is just the legacy, a sad legacy that Christ displays here with Lamech. Oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers. Here's the franticness to offer protection, number five. It's a great picture here in a barnyard. How often I would gather your children, and often he would do this. Often he would offer. It's a heart of salvation, one saving rather than destroying. He sees the storm coming as any barnyard hen would. And she would cluck, 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 call in her chicks, gather them under their wings. I don't know if you've seen that before. And then kind of usher them over into safety, protecting them from the rainfall, protecting them from the storm, any threat, a chicken hawk, whatever. All these things that happen in the barnyard. That I grew up raising chickens. I've seen some of this stuff. And here's a beautiful picture of tenderness and care, protection, Jesus wanting to rescue them. How often would I have gathered your children? Often I would do this, just like a hen. But the outcome is, you would not get under my wing. Here's Jesus' saving heart. Here's Jesus' compassionate heart. Desire to deliver Israel from God's inevitable judgment. The storm is coming. The door is going to be shut. You're going to be locked out. You're going to be in the darkness weeping and gnashing of teeth, but you have an opportunity to gather under my wings. Christ's grief for lost sinners. It's a divine grief. It's the same grief that God has for lost sinners. Ezekiel 33, one great text in verse 11, where he says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel?" This is the heart of God, the heart of Christ, stirring them, to call them, to rescue them. But they would not. They would not. Here's the Pharisee. And they're telling Jesus, "You're in danger. You better leave." And he's saying, "No, you're in danger. You better gather unto me." The safety is not in running away from Herod's district and jurisdiction. It was running into the shadow of Christ's wings to protect them from God's storm of wrath. You're in danger. Gather to me. But the problem here at Jerusalem is you won't. That's the sad reality. Israel could have been saved, could have been restored. In times of refreshing, as the apostle said there in Peter preaching in Acts 3, and God will restore that from the presence of the Lord, that he may send his Christ appointed for you. And they did not, and they would not, and the nation faced judgment. They refused to accept that protection. They rejected him as Messiah. They rejected God's prophetic word in him. They put themselves in the place of God's cursed judgment to this day. And in AD 70, it came. It came. 1 million Jews were slaughtered in the city of Jerusalem and the regions. 100,000 were taken into captivity. Josephus recorded that the city was just laid flat. And you would be wondering, was there really a city here? There are portions of the wall that were left specifically so that the garrisons would have a place and a reminder of what was there. But the temple grounds, not a stone was left up there. They pulled them all down. They left nothing and slaughtered the people. It was a picture of just a massive wipeout. And this was the judgment that was coming. And so, 6, foreseeing the future desolation, Jesus points that out to them. You would not gather, behold, your house is forsaken. Your house is abandoned. Your house is left desolate. It's another translation. He's speaking of the temple, and we can see the picture there. In the Old Testament, the temple would be filled with the glory of the Lord. And then Ezekiel pictures where the glory of the Lord exits the temple. And the temple, the house is abandoned. But you want to extend it beyond the temple. Because that's kind of the heart of their worship, the heart of their being as the Jewish nation. But the nation itself is abandoned by God. Abandoned unto judgment. And it's not like, well, this might come. He's actually saying it has. Your house is forsaken. This, what I've been talking about, I must go to Jerusalem, I'll perish there, is going to happen. And now the judgment's come, so the call here is not for the nation. Individually, you better rescue yourselves. And the only way you can rescue is like that chick. Fleeing like a peeping little vulnerable chick into the protection of the Savior, the Rescuer, the Hen, who is Christ, the Messiah. He foresees their future desolation. It's coming. God has abandoned them. God will no longer dwells there, and God will only dwell there in judgment. And persistent rejecting of God will have its inevitable result. I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I will abandon you, but I tell you, you're not going to see me. There is nothing until you see me return. This is not talking about the triumphal entry. It's talking about the second coming. So he pictures here his own death, the judgment of Israel, and the second coming. All in these words. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You're not going to see me again until that reality, that prophetic statement from the book of Zechariah, I believe it is. And God will bring the Savior back. Time when the nation will repent and see the Lord and believe in their Messiah. The rejection of their Messiah, Jesus, is the key to God's dealings with Israel. With Jerusalem. Rejection. You've rejected me. You would not. Therefore, you're going to be judged, and you will not see me again. This nation will not see me and not behold me, not perceive me. It's Romans 9 depicting this for us. Paul, speaking of the nation, drawing this out in verse 30 to verse 33, and that whole section, 9, 10, and 11, it's a great section in the study of this. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who is that? Christ. They've stumbled over him. And as it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Israel stumbled and crashed and came to a mighty end in their nation, in their temple. They're at the precipice at this point in the story of total destruction and desolation, and Jesus was here pleading to the individuals, what's going to happen is going to happen in the nation as a whole. You can flee. You can come out and you can be saved. That's always the case. It's always the case. As long as you're alive and you're breathing, there's the plea. Jesus is at the heart, and it is very hard as a rescuer of souls. He's impassioned to see the repentance of sinners, the deliverance from the wrath of God that he foresees. He loves to save. He loves to forgive. He loves to glorify his grace and mercy, and that's how he does it. He finds sinners drowning in the sea and pulls them out by his mercy, delivering them from the wrath of God. He's a faithful Savior to complete His calling, compassionate to be able to resist and survive the judgment. None will be able to. And He takes on that judgment and He endures that judgment for us. And so thus He looks ahead to the joy set before Him and He endured the judgment of God, resisting those things for the sake of our soul. Our boat is broken in two. And the storm will toss it and ravage it. It will sink fast. Humanity has no life raft to cling to. And one of those pictures I showed you had the little Jacob's ladder down into the abyss. And there is one rescuer. One light. Small, faint light, it appears in this world, but oh, it's a bright, glorious light of the Savior who's coming to rescue. Calls you to put your faith in Him. He has the power to save. He has the ability to bring you safely to heaven to rescue you from hell. He calls out the nation of Israel. He calls out the individuals. He calls out all of us. There is a judgment coming, but the rescuer is here. Cling to Him. He extends the hand, as you see the picture. He extends the hand, but you would not grasp it. And so there's an extension of grace to humanity. It's a persuasion for you to believe and to repent. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for showing us Your Savior like this, showing us Your Son, the rescuer of souls, the Redeemer. We're thankful, Lord, to see Him and to understand His heart in this way. May this motivate us to reach out to Him, to respond in faith, to hear the call, to obey the command, and to repent. And we know, Lord, that this is not in our power to do this. We depend on Your grace. We depend on the Holy Spirit to stir this up even in our heart. But we leave that to You. We can't control that. You control that. We pray, Lord, and we ask that You would save sinners and continue to save sinners. Rescue them. Thank You for Christ. Thank You for the picture of our saving Christ. May we proclaim Him in this Christmas season, having come for this very purpose, appointed to Him, marked out for Him, this course in which He has run for the sake of lost souls. We're thankful, Lord, for this. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.